Well, I'd like to welcome everybody. I'm glad you all could stop on by and pay a little visit. I hope that the time that we spend together will be a profitable one. I know I've been enjoying them, and they've been a really blessing for me personally in many ways. But today, like I say, we're taking up the issue. My opinion is, I think this is the issue of all issues. I think every doctrine focuses around this one doctrine. If you can get this doctrine correct, then everything else will be in line. At least it should be. But this is the most contentious doctrine. What is sin? And we are struggling and fighting not just within our own church, but really in Christendom over this issue. Every doctrine dealing with the nature of salvation and every doctrine that's directly related to that is centered around this one. Unbelievable, but that's a fact. So let's have a prayer and then we'll commence our study. Father in heaven, once again, we thank you. Please bless us. And God, thank you for the Sabbath hours that have come upon us. We pray that you will help us in the time that we spend together to fellowship and to grow closer to you. And once again, please help us to remember how much you do care. So bless us and keep us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. We're looking at 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 through 6, the true nature of sin. John says, "Whosoever commits sin transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And you know that he was manifested," in other words, the reason Christ came. Why did Christ appear? He came to take away our sins. "And in him is no sin." Now, this is very interesting. Even though he came to take away our sins, in him was no sin. So here we have the doctrine of reconciliation. This, remember, God was reconciling the world unto himself through Christ. Christ was the mechanism or the means by which God would reconcile the world to the sin issue. So in the act of reconciliation, remember, this act of reconciling the world unto himself, that's just one aspect of the gospel plan that God has. Because remember, just because God has reconciled the world unto himself through Christ doesn't mean all the world has chosen to accept the offer that God provides through Christ. So everybody has to decide whether or not they're going to accept the provision that God has made. So reconciliation is complete. And let me explain what I mean when I say that. The reconciliation is complete in the act of God reconciling the world unto himself through Christ, meaning that the agency with which God has chosen to reconcile the world via Christ, his work in atoning for the sins of mankind and dealing with the sin issue itself in relation to the law of God, has been reconciled in that regard. So the price that he paid when he said on the cross, "It is finished," that particular aspect of the atonement is complete. And so the reconciliation, God is completely content with the offering of Christ in regard to bringing about reconciling the world. He's satisfied with the sacrifice of Christ in relation to the claims of the law. The law is now satisfied in that regard. And so Christ came to take away our sins. And so there's the reason he came was for the act of reconciliation. However, as I say, you know, the Bible says, "Many are called, few are chosen." And by the way, that "many" is a Hebrew idiom. It doesn't mean many, you know, it's just a way of saying all. All are called, few are chosen. Now, why does God choose only a few people? Not that he preordained some to be saved and some to be lost, as some individuals like to claim what that statement means. It doesn't mean that at all. It means that God has chosen some to be saved because some have responded to the invitation. In other words, Christ chooses only those who respond to the invitation, who meet the prerequisites that God has laid out in accepting Christ's atonement for us and bringing about that act of reconciliation. So this has to be understood. So reconciliation is universal in nature. It applies to everybody. Christ didn't die for some people. He died for all people. John 3:16 makes that very clear. I don't see how anybody can possibly misconstrue the wording of the word of God. And of course, the offering of Christ is complete. There's nothing more that you can offer for the atonement of sin. Christ's sacrifice was full and complete and sufficient, and through his blood we find hope and salvation. And then in verse 6 says, "Whosoever abides in him sins not, does not sin. Now, again, qualifying factor, right? So if you don't want to sin, what is he saying? He's saying, look, in order for you not to sin, you have to abide in him. And we talked about that abiding concept previously in the chapter and also previously in chapter 2. What does it mean to abide in Christ? Well, you find, you know, that throughout the Gospel of John, that concept of abiding in Christ, you know, John 14, John 15, John 16, John chapter 6, except you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you can in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. So what does the abiding concept entail? It means obeying the word, assimilating the word of God in your life, consuming it every day and following through in that regard. So whosoever abides in him does not sin. In other words, as long as you are abiding in him, right, you will not sin. You will not transgress God's law. You can't do two things at the same time regarding the nature of sin and salvation. In other words, look, you can't be walking with Jesus hand in hand in the pathway of righteousness and holiness, and at the same time in the act of participating in righteousness, sin against him. They're diametrically opposed. You're either doing one or the other. In other words, you can't be walking with God and at the same time sinning. So it just doesn't work that way. And that's why he qualifies. Whosoever abides in him, that's the qualifying factor, sins not, does not sin. So you have to meet the qualifications. Are you willing to abide in him? Do you abide in him? And he says, whosoever sins has not seen him, neither known him. Now, that's very interesting. For we've never physically seen Christ. I've never. But what is the seeing? The seeing can't be a physical seeing. It's spiritual in nature. In other words, in the essence of what he's saying, he says, whosoever sins has not seen him, neither known him. And remember what it says, John 17:3, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. The essence of eternal life is knowing him. And Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So to know Jesus is to know the Father. To know the Father is to know Jesus Christ. So if you're practicing a life of rebellion, a life of sin, right? I'm not talking about making mistakes. That's not what I'm talking about. But I'm talking about someone who's actively engaged in willful rebellion against the Lord Jesus Christ. You're not obeying him. You're not following him. You're refusing to comply with what he requires of you. There's no way in which you can possibly say, I know God. You don't know him. How can you possibly sit there and suggest that you walk with him, that you talk with him, that you know him in the intimate way in which that word is used, and then you're doing things contrary to the revealed will of God? You can't. So these are very strong words. It's emphatic. There's no way in which you can misconstrue what he's saying in verses 5 and 6. There's just no possible way. But, you know, the sad tragedy is you'd be amazed how many people do misconstrue these things. And what they're really trying to do is accommodate their sins, all the while trying to ease their conscience and think into believing that they're in a saving relationship with Christ. They're not. You know, if you were to analyze John, the first John, let me tell you something, friends. This is a very strong book. I mean, it lays down very clearly what it costs to be a child of God. You know, salvation is free. It's a gift that God offers to everyone. But remember this, dear friends. We talked about this a little bit in the test of discipleship. Listen, salvation is free. No question about it. However, the cost of discipleship, all right, the cost of being a child of God, listen very carefully to me. It costs you everything to be his disciple. That's why Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. Before there is a crown, there is a cross. People don't want to bear the cross. They know what it implies. They understand fully what it means. It means you got to deny yourself the things that you naturally and carnally love, namely sin. It means you got to have to turn away from those things that are contrary to the revealed will of God. And so there's no way in which someone can say, I'm a child of God, or I'm a disciple of the Lord, and say, but there's no cost to be paid in order to do so. No, that's the fallacy of today's Christianity. What we're witnessing today in Christianity and in the world, friends, is the end of all things. Come on, let's snap out of the illusion that we're so many of us are in. It's the end of all things. Prepare your mind and start gravitating towards the concept, it's over. It's the end of the world. Jesus Christ is coming back. And let me tell you something, friends. You're either safe to be saved or you're not. You're either a holy, fit vessel God is preparing for the kingdom of heaven, or you're not. You remember, there's only two types of materials, right? Wood, hay, and stubble, right? The wood, hay, and stubble, and then you have the precious metals, right? Only two types of materials. And in the fiery affliction of life, through the trials and tribulations that God allows to come into you, It's testing what type of material you're made of. And you know what most of us are made of? Wood, hay, and stubble. We're easily consumed, always afflicted by something, and crying and whining in some form or fashion. And what is God doing? He's trying to tell you, look, the fiery furnace must be turned up in order to prepare you. The precious metal, in order for it to be purified, it has to be heated to a type of a temperature where the metal itself is smoldering and cooking. It's the only way to purify it. You've got to boil the metal, and all the impurities come to the top. We're living in the time when Christianity, for the most part, is sick. I'm sorry, but it's a sick church we're in. Laodicea, boy, God, you know, when you look at the names that God gave the seven churches, it was perfectly described. Laodicea, the church just doesn't know its true condition. And what's interesting, it doesn't want to know. That's the sad tragedy. It's a church that doesn't really want to wake up to the reality of its condition. They prefer to keep on sleeping, even though Jesus is knocking at the door, pleading and begging every one of us, get ready, get ready, I'm coming back. And John is reminding us, there's no way Jesus Christ is coming back for anybody who's living a life of sin. Not happening. Sorry, friend, if I bust the illusions of your dreams, that's just the way it goes. Jesus Christ is not coming back for anyone who is actively engaged in rebelling against His revealed will. Not happening. He's not going to redeem you. Now, the real crux of this issue that we are faced with regarding not just verses 5 and 6, it comes really down in terms of the whole concept of redemption and everything that goes along with that. Justification, sanctification, regeneration, glorification, the cleansing of the sanctuary, every aspect, everything hinges on this one issue, and that's verse 4. And that's really what is sin? What is sin? Now, 1 John 3:4 says, whosoever commits sin transgresses also the law. For sin is, and that's the clearest definition. Honestly, friend, I don't know how you can possibly misconstrue this. Sin is the transgression of the law. Period. That's the end of story. Now, I'm going to show you something. Now, I don't know how long ago it was, but some time ago, a couple of years, I wanted to find out how many times when the pen of inspiration statement came up regarding the nature of sin. Now, I don't know how many pages are here. Let me see. How many have I got? I got 6 pages. We're not going to read all 6. Trust me, I'm not going to read all 6 pages. But if you want these statements, I'll put them on. You can get on our website, and I will make sure you get a copy on a PDF file, okay? But these are all the statements that I could find. Actually, there are more. These were more, but a number of them actually repeated. Kind of, you know, it's the same thing, and I didn't want to put them up. So I broke them down into basic categories. And I want you to listen to some of these statements, because I think they're really critical. I'm going to deal with the issue, how it impacts the plan of salvation. She says, this is Signs of the Times, August the 13th of 1894. There are many ideas in the world as to what is sin. The deist says that sin is dishonesty, a lack of patriotism, honor, and manliness. Those who have little idea as to what constitutes religion will tell you that sin is murder, adultery, robbery, and crime. But what does the Word of God define it to be? John writes, whosoever commits sin transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. Without the law, we have no knowledge of what sin is. Without the law, we have no knowledge of what sin is. Now, it's very interesting in this statement, you find that as it's penned in the spirit of prophecy, there are various views out in the world, both from the believers and non-believers, of what constitutes sin. But notice, she goes back to, what does the Bible say? What does the Scripture actually say sin is? In other words, despite the fact that there may be many notions regarding what sin is, that's not what we're concerned about. What we're concerned about is, what does God say? What does the Lord actually say regarding the issue of what sin is? Now, in these statements I have categorized under the title, What is Sin? Every one of these clearly defines sin to be the transgression of the law. Every single one. Now, these are just some of them. And as you can see, for example, let's just take the first one, Manuscript 47, 1886. What is sin? John defines it in these words. Whosoever commits sin transgresses the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. Next statement. What is sin? Let the Word of God answer. And again, the same. What is sin? That it should require such a sacrifice of the redemption of its victim? Again, what is it? It's the transgression of the law. Again, what is sin? What is iniquity? What is sin? And so forth and so on. Every single one, bar none, tells us that sin is the transgression of the law. Now, I could stop here and that should be sufficient. It really should be. But I know how it is with some people. You're always going to have a doubting Thomas. But the Bible is very clear. Now, in this section, these statements, everyone is under the title of the only definition. In other words, every single one is given where the servant of the Lord states it's the only definition. Now, that's very important because there isn't another definition. It's the only definition. Look, it is the privilege of every sinner to ask his teacher what sin really is. Give me a definition of sin. We have one in 1 John 3. Sin is the transgression of the law. Now, this is the only definition of sin in the whole Bible. Now, for believers in the pen of inspiration, such as myself, and I'm going to take some liberty, I'm sure it's you as well. Friends, that's good enough for me. I'm done. Move on to the next subject. But, you know, I know how it is with some people. So let me just read a couple of more. Whosoever commits sin transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. This is the only definition of sin given in the Holy Scriptures. It's the only one. And we should seek to understand what sin is, lest we be found in opposition to the God of heaven. Now, that's very interesting. In other words, if you have a confused notion of what sin is, it may well lead you down a path of what? Rebellion against God. Here's another one. What is to bring the sinner to a knowledge of his sins unless he knows what sin is? In other words, there's no way in which you can possibly understand being conscious of what's going on in regard to sin in your life unless you know what sin is. You can't know what sin is unless you know or the knowledge of your sins, unless you know what sin is. The only definition of sin in the Word of God is given in 1 John 3:4. The only definition in the Word of God. Oh, we could go on. There's so many more. Look, it's just over and over. The only definition. The only definition. The only definition. The only definition. Man. Scores of them. Scores. Look at them. Keep going. On and on. Now, on this section here, let me make sure I don't want to miss any important ones that I might have highlighted. In this one, in this section, you can see clear, plain, decided, and true. In other words, like for example, what is sin? John tells us in plain, decided language. In other words, there's no way in which you could possibly misconstrue something that's been plainly, decidedly told you, right? You ask me, you know, what color is your car? I say, well, it's black. Well, there's no way I plainly, decidedly, very clearly told you exactly what color it is, right? So in other words, there's no way in which you can possibly misunderstand. So what is sin? John tells us in plain, decided language. Sin is the transgression of the law. Mean what? How can you possibly misunderstand that definition? Again, then look at the next. In plain statements of the Word of God declares that sin is the transgression of the law. In clear light of the Word of God, we may read plainly the meaning of sin. In clear light, read plainly. Listen, ministers who exhort sinners to be converted should distinctly define what sin is. Sin is a transgression of the law. The apostle gives us the true definition of sin. Sin is a transgression of the law. You want to lead people to Jesus Christ? Then preach and help them to understand what sin is. Sin is openly rebelling against the revealed will of God as declared in His law. That's what sin is. Here's something. Now, in these statements, all of these down in this section here, what's interesting, does it really matter? Does it really matter? In other words, people say, and I've had people, so what? What's the big issue? Big deal. So what if you say it's the transgression of the law? Another person says it's another issue, it's this or that. What's the big deal? All right, now, listen, pay attention. How can those who minister in word and doctrine call upon the sinner to repent of his sins and yet not explain to him or define what sin is? Sin is the transgression of the law. The sinner may well ask, sir, tell me, if you please, what is sin of which I am called upon to repent? We must know what we are required to repent. If there is no moral standard which defines sin and which we can present to the sinner, then he is left in dark as far as intelligent knowledge of what sin is. In other words, look, it's so crystal clear. If you cannot distinctly define the true nature of sin, then how can you possibly require someone to repent of it? How can you lead them to Jesus? If you yourself are so vague regarding the nature of what sin is, how can you instruct that person to repent of sin if you don't even know what it is? So is the doctrine important? Yes, matter of fact, in this one statement alone, if all we had just this tells us it's a salvational issue. That's how important this doctrine is. It is a salvational issue. She goes on in another statement, a sinner cannot be convinced of his guilt unless he understands what constitutes sin. You can't convict anybody. I've seen evangelists, let me tell you, and some of these guys are utterly, I don't know. I wonder what they're doing. You have to preach the Word of God and lay out in no uncertain terms regarding the nature of the integrity of the law of God and what sin is in relation to that law. You have to define it, friends, or that person is not going to be convinced of his guilt. Here's another one. While we point the sinner to Christ, listen to this. This is now we're talking about salvation. While we point the sinner to Jesus as the one who can take away sin, we must explain to him what sin is and show him that he can be saved from his sins and not in them. He must be made to realize that sin is the transgression of the law. Now, this is another powerful statement, clearly indicating that the doctrine of the nature of sin has a direct relation to the plan of salvation. Man, we could go on and on and on. I mean, look, I don't, again, I'm not going to waste my time. Again, I'll have this posted up on our website. You can all have it, download it, PDF, read it for yourself. 6 pages. And again, there were more than this. I just got time, you know, with a lot of repetition. But, I could have stacked them all, I guess. But I just wanted to break it down into categories like this. And I'm going to tell you something. When you go through it, I'm sorry. If you still have a problem, then there's nothing anybody can tell you. Literally, I'm not trying to be be smart aleck or anything. I'm just telling you, I'm sorry. There's no hope for you in regard to this issue. There's nothing I can do. Listen to this. This one right here. This just before we move on to the next section. This is Testimony to Ministers, page 115. How true it is. Sin is the transgression of the law, and those who will not accept the light in regard to the law of God will not understand the proclamation of the first, second, and third angel's message. Now, I'm going to stop right there. Did you just understand the implications of that statement? Did you capture that? Sin is the transgression of the law. How true this is. And if you do not understand the light regarding the law of God in relation to this, you can't even understand the first, second, and third angel's message. How do you like that? It ties it right in. It ties it right in, not only to the plan of salvation, but to the first, second, and third angel's message. That is a powerful, powerful statement. Man. Woo! Oh, man, oh, man, oh, man. Here's another cross of Christ, the cross of Christ, the living testament. The atonement was made to take away the sin of the world. The suffering of Christ upon the cross is a living testament born to all human intelligences. Now what? That sin is the transgression of the law. In other words, what validates the testimony that sin is the transgression of the law? What validates it? It's the atonement, and that is what Christ suffering upon the cross is evidence that sin is the transgression of the law. For sin, if sin is not transgression of the law, if there's another definition, then the testimony of Christ dying on the cross is one, insufficient, and number two, it's a lie. But the fact that the atonement and the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross is evidence that sin is the transgression of the law. That's a power. Ties it right in. And again, these are all statements dealing, if there's no sin, no law, there's no sin. And again, reaffirming the whole concept. And again, there's some extras. I'm just going to leave it there. I'm just going to let that go. Look, friends, listen. Like I say, there are scores of statements. You probably have found others. I don't know. I can tell you this. I've read every single one of them, so I can't imagine them not being here. But that's, who knows. So look, that's, like I say, 6 pages. I'll leave it for you. I'll post it up as soon as we can. All right. So you don't have to worry about that. Let me get out of this. I want to show you something else now. We gotta move on. All right. Look, what I'm going to do at this point is I'm going to do a little review. We have to go back a little bit to things we talked about from the beginning, actually, when we talked to we had the opening class. And I want to talk about the nature of sin in context of what John was facing in his day in order to bring about why John is making this statement in 1 John chapter 3. Why is he bringing up this issue, sin is the transgression of the law? In other words, why is John taking the time to define the true nature of sin? Unless there were those who were questioning the nature of sin, unless there were those who were actually undermining the biblical position of what sin really is. And we do have that. In other words, there is legitimate reason as to why John is writing these things. is because of the people we described earlier, known as the Gnostics. Now, in this case, John is faced with two types of forms of Gnosticism predominantly. There are other forms of Gnosticism, but these are the two dominant ones that he's dealing with in relation to Jesus Christ. One of them is Docetism, the other is Cerinthianism, and we'll look at those two in just a second. But let's take a look, first of all, as Docetism, these two forms of Gnosticism in relation to Jesus Christ, and why this is an important issue relative to the doctrine of sin. Now, Docetism is a form of Gnosticism that denies the reality of the incarnation and that Jesus Christ only appeared to have a physical body. In other words, in the essence, that Christ was really a phantom. It was a spirit form. He really didn't have a physical body. So if you were alive at the time in Jesus' day, you would have saw him, and I put that in quote, you would have, you would have seen him, right? But it was only really a phantom. It only appeared to be this way. So he never really had a physicality to him. There was nothing, no matter, no material. Now, why did Docetism deny the physical element of the body of Jesus Christ? Why? Because Gnosticism teaches that matter, of which flesh is taken of, right, because we are made of matter, is sin. It's evil. And so the Gnostics denied Christ had a physical body. And so they said he was just, at least the Docetists did. Now, it says, therefore, Docetism denies the humanity of Jesus Christ. So if he didn't really have a physical body, how could he, right? He couldn't identify with us in humanity. This also impacts the nature Christ took at the incarnation. Was it the nature of Adam before or after the fall? So what nature did he take? You see, this has a direct impact on the doctrine of the nature of Christ. And this is what Docetism did. Docetism, or again, Gnosticism, the humanity of Christ. Gnosticism believes matter, human nature, is evil, therefore it is sin. Is human nature sin? What does the Bible teach regarding the nature of sin and its in nature? Is it a state of being or a choice one makes? And again, we read those statements to you, 1 John 3:4. So this is really what he's dealing with here regarding this issue of Gnosticism. It has a direct issue to the nature of sin. And so let me read to you a statement. This is taken from a book called The Right Conception of Sin by Richard S. Taylor. This is pages 9 and 10. And I want you to listen now to this gentleman's definition of sin and how it has a direct relation to all the doctrines that are essential to our salvation in one form or fashion. He states sin as one doctrine of the Christian system is the common denominator of the other doctrines. The question of sin is so basically related to the nature of God and the plan of redemption. It is the one doctrine by which all others can be reduced to their simplest significance. Imagine in your mind a wheel with a hub and all the spokes coming out from that one hub attached to the wheel, right? Now listen, that hub represents the doctrine of sin. Every doctrine is attached to it in some form or fashion. And so here Richard Taylor says, look, the one doctrine that relates to everything else regarding the nature of God and the plan of salvation has to do with the issue of sin. What is sin? He then goes on to say, the doctrines relating to sin form the center around which we build our entire theological system, which is true. In other words, look, this one doctrine is the cornerstone. It's the foundation. Everything else is built on this one doctrine. You get this one doctrine wrong, friends, you're in trouble. The doctrines relating to sin form the center around which we build our entire theological system. And as Christians, if our conception of sin is faulty, our whole superstructure will be one error built upon another, each one more absurd than the last, yet each one necessary if it is to fit in consistently with the whole erroneous scheme. If we are to end right, we must begin right. And to begin right, we must grapple with the question of what sin in its doctrinal significance until we have grasped the scriptural facts relating to sin in all of its phases. We need to know exactly what sin is. And I'm going to tell you something. Bravo for Brother Taylor. Man, that's a home run. That is a powerful statement. A powerful statement. It's all tied in. And if you're going to figure out what, you know, the plan of salvation and the whole doctrine of the atonement, everything, you got to start with the first doctrine, and that is what is sin. You got to start with that first. Everything else is built on that, and I'm going to show you that in a second. Now, as I said to you before, this is a contentious issue. There's no question about it. This is the one issue above every other issue that clearly teaches that if you get this wrong, everything else relating to salvation, the sanctuary message, everything else is gone. And it's amazing. It's really amazing. Let's go on and let's look at this issue. Now, how it all ties in, let me explain it to you. Here is dealing with the nature of sin and how it has a direct relation to various doctrines regarding the nature of salvation. The nature of sin is so critical. It is so essential that it defines the nature of man. Now, we'll talk about that in a second, because sin is the cornerstone, as I said. It's the foundation. And if you don't understand what sin is, or if you get it wrong, then that has a direct response to how you understand human nature, what kind of nature you possess. Now, once that happens, then the nature of man, because it's tied into the doctrine of the nature of sin, obviously then it defines the nature of Christ. So the nature of sin has a direct impact on the doctrine of the nature of man, which in return defines which nature Jesus took. What? The nature of Christ. So if you get the nature of sin wrong, you got the nature of man wrong. You get the nature of man wrong, you got the nature of Christ wrong. Now, so this is so critical, because it says that in logically follow that the nature of Christ defines the nature of the atonement. So when you look at the nature of the atonement, you're looking at the issue of justification and sanctification and glorification, and you're looking at the issues of whether or not when God justifies a man, whether that justification is strictly legal or is there more to it than that. And this has a direct relation to the nature of Christ, because it was Christ who paid the offering for sin. If you misconstrue what sin is, it trickle down effect a nature of man. The nature of man then impacts the nature of Christ. The nature of Christ impacts the nature of the atonement, which leads us then to the nature of atonement having a direct impact on the defining what the nature of salvation is. And so, in other words, whether the atonement is complete at the cross, or is it complete at the cleansing of the heavenly sanctuary when it's finished, when the atonement is, you know, the cleansing is finished. See, all of that comes in down to the issue of sin. So if you don't get sin right, it's all going to be wrong. If you get it correct, then it's a logical pattern, and we'll show you this, all right? Look, let's look at this. When we're looking at the issue of the nature of sin, you only have two choices. Now, in the pagan world, the Gnostics, which we just read to you in relation to what John was writing, sin is always defined as nature. Why? Because they believed matter, the physicality of the world, right? The physical elements of the world are sinful. It's sin. Now, let me explain to you in the mystic religion of the Hindus and others like that. This is why they embrace the doctrine of reincarnation. Why is this essential? Because this doctrine teaches the essence of an evolutionary process of the purification of matter. So in other words, you keep forming into a new evolutionary experience. So you die and you come back in another form, and you die and you come back in another form until you reach the stage of nirvana. In other words, the ultimate cleansing, the purification of all matter. You reach this element of the unknown, of it being purified of all evil, right? So this is the concept, but it originates over a doctrine of sin. What is sin? And they teach, pagans, sin is nature. Now, once you understand that 1 John 3:4 teaches that sin is the transgression of the law, and this is the only definition, and that it has a direct correspondence to the issue of salvation, then you begin to realize that sin cannot be nature. For if sin is nature, then sin cannot be the transgression of the law. And so the other option is the scriptural one, that sin is a choice one makes, not nature. In other words, on the basis of what does one sin? Is it a choice that he makes, or is it predicated on the nature one possesses? So what is interesting, if you say, for example, sin is nature, then the implication is you cannot be held accountable for the actions that manifest themselves in your life because it wasn't you who chose to do so, because it was nature that brought it about. Therefore, sin is not an act in which you commit, but it's a state of being. Sin isn't what you do. Sin is who you are. So there's no moral responsibility if you define sin as nature. Because ultimately, how can you blame me? It's not my fault I was born with a physical nature. Not my fault. This is the nature I was born with. So sin is nature. If sin is nature, then I am not choosing to sin. I am simply embodied in sin. Matter constitutes sin. Therefore, there is no reason to condemn me personally because I didn't choose to do so. I simply am what I am doing. And so it's not a choice. It's my nature that's causing it to happen. It's who I am. See, today, this concept, by the way, is not a strange concept in the world. How many of you have been listening, paying attention to what's going on in the world and has been for the last couple of years over what is known as systemic racism? You've heard that, right? Systemic racism. You know what they mean, right? Now, what they mean is really headed, it's all geared towards white people. Systemic racism. Now, if you look up the word systemic racism, what it really means is that white people are racist not because of necessarily anything they do per se. Their racism is their whiteness. In other words, it's not necessarily anything they particularly do. It's who they are. So just to be white is to be racist. Then I want you to look up how many times you can find on the internet. You can punch this up. I'm telling you. Now, don't do it on Google, but go on to DuckDuck or some other kind of web search engine. But look up death to whites or the end of a white race, things of this nature. Punch it up. You see how many times they're calling for the death of the white race. Now, why? Because if you really believe in systemic racism, in other words, racism isn't what you do, it's not a choice that you make, it's who you are, then you're going to believe we need to get rid of this entire race. You see what they want to do? They want to wipe out an entire race of people. Why? Because they have a perverted view of what sin is. They're psychopaths. First of all, there's no such thing as systemic racism. First of all, the word racism is a new word. It's not an old word. There's no such thing as racism. You can be a bigot. Bigotry is an old word and used, and that's the proper word to use. Racism is a word that was invented recently, only to be brought about in order to place upon particularly white people a stigmatization, you know, to stigmatize them, to make them feel guilty, you know, white guilt. And it all stems from the issue of not understanding of what sin is. There's no such thing as systemic sin or systemic racism or things of this nature. You're not racist because you're white. You're not lazy because you're Asian or Puerto Rican or this. You're not dumb because you're black. If a person is ignorant of facts and they remain willfully ignorant of the facts, it's because they're too lazy or unwilling to search for those facts. It has nothing to do with the color of your skin. So if you don't understand the true nature of sin, then you don't understand personal responsibility. Why? Because this is what's happening today. Everybody's blaming somebody for their failures. Why? Because you can't blame me for the choices I'm making. I'm making the choices only because of the circumstances I find myself in, namely systemic racism and all of these other things that are taking place. It's really not my fault. I'm a drug addict. I'm a liar and a cheat and an adulterer and I'm selling my kids into sex slavery and this and that, whatever else you're thinking going on. So you don't take personal account of your own responsibility. In other words, don't blame me. All because they've got the wrong idea of what sin is. Sin is not nature. Sin is a choice you make. Now, once you understand that, now kicks in moral responsibility. Now you're held accountable for the choices you make. Now you have to take an account for what you've done in life. You can't blame other people. No. Don't blame. You chose to do this. You chose to go down that path. Nobody made you do it. So, the nature of sin, it's either sin is nature or sin is a choice. You don't have any of their options. That's it. There's not a modification of the two. Sorry, we don't blend them. It's not a hodgepodge. You either choose one or the other. and the implications are very clear. Now, let's assume for the sake of the argument, you say that sin is nature. Then you come down to the issue of the nature of man. You see category number one. That means man is fallen and condemned. And meaning what? The moment he is born into the world, because he has what? Human nature, right? And nature is sin. Therefore, his nature is not only fallen, right? It's defective, but it's more than that. It's what? It's sin. And therefore, God condemns sin. So therefore, the moment you're born what? Condemned. You're born guilty. Now you say, well, what's that have to do with anything? Well, that has a direct impact on the nature of Christ. And we're going to talk about that in a second. All right, so now, if man is born fallen and condemned at the time of birth, let me ask you a question. If sin is nature, how long do you possess this nature? For how long? Well, you only got one or two choices. These are death, right? When death ends, then this, right, return back into the substance we came from. But what if you claim to be a Christian? So let's say you're a Christian and you have a false idea of what sin is, and you believe sin is nature, and you believe that you're born fallen and condemned. So think it logically through. You've, quote, accepted Jesus as your Savior. He justifies you. But notice, in order for Him to justify you, it can only be made through a legal declaration. He can't actually change or declare you to be what he, or make you what he's declared you to be. In other words, God can't make you righteous while you have fallen sinful nature and you believe in the doctrine of sin is nature. You can't happen. For in order for God to declare you to be righteous and then make you righteous under the doctrine of sin is nature, God would have to do what? Change your nature. But according to 1 Corinthians chapter what? 15. When do we have our natures changed? At the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. When this mortal shall put on immortality. When this corruption shall put on incorruption. That's when the physicality changes. So if sin is nature, that means you're born fallen and condemned. And therefore, that means because you have a fallen nature and that nature itself constitutes sin, you're going to sin till Jesus comes. And sin isn't something that you do per se. It's who you are. Therefore, justification can only be relegated to the issue of being a legal declaration. In other words, a covering. All the while, you are living in sin. Why are you living in sin? Because you still live in that fallen nature. Because sin is nature. You follow the implications? I could go right down the sanctuary message. Do you understand what that implies? Why would God have an investigative judgment to figure out who His children are regarding the nature of the standard that God is going to judge everybody by? What is the standard and the judgment? To the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, there's no truth in them, no light in them. What does James say? So speak ye, so do as they that should be judged by the perfect law of liberty. Liberty. The standard in the judgment is God's Ten Commandments. What are the Ten Commandments? A revelation of the will of God. It's a revelation of his character. Sin is the transgression of the law. If sin is nature, why would God investigate the issue of who His children are when sin is nature? They can't help but doing what they're doing only because they were born with a fallen nature. How can God judge you according to the standard of the law of God if you're born in the very essence of what sin is? So there goes the investigative judgment. That goes out the window. So 1844, 2300 days, all of that's a farce. Oh man, if people could just wake up, they could wake up. Now, let's assume you say sin is a choice. It's not nature. It's a choice. Then you are born fallen. Yes, you have a fallen, defective nature, but you're not born condemned, right? You're born not condemned. You're not born guilty. You're not born condemned because sin is not nature. Sin is a choice you make. So when does the condemnation of God fall upon you? Whenever the age of accountability may come into your life. Now, I don't know what age that is. It's not for me to sit in judgment. That varies from person to person. It all depends on the conscience. Because you cannot be held accountable regarding the nature of what truth is until the light of the truth reveals to your conscience that issue. Light has to penetrate the mind. It awakens the conscience. Therefore, now you're aware. You're consciously aware of the fact of what's right and wrong regarding this issue. Now you have to choose. You got to decide what you're going to do. And if you choose to sin against God, you're willfully transgressing the revealed will of God as declared by the law of God, which means sin is a transgression of the law, which means you're held accountable personally for what you've done. You can't blame somebody else. Let's keep going, shall we? So the nature of man has a direct impact on the nature of Christ. So the nature of man, fallen and condemned, two options, fallen and condemned, or fallen and non-condemned or uncondemned, right? So you only got two options. There's no other options. This is it. It has a direct impact upon which nature Jesus took. What nature did Jesus Christ take when he came into this world? Remember what we read out of 1 John 3:4. Let me go back and look that up again. I just want to look this up real quick. 1 John chapter 3, and look here, verse 5. And you know that he was manifested. He came, right? So this is the incarnation. He was manifested. So here's the incarnation. He was manifested to take away our sins. So what nature did Jesus take? Now, you only got two choices. There's not a third option. Two choices. Either Christ was born with an unfallen nature, meaning this is the doctrine encompassed by the Catholic Church, the Immaculate Conception. Mary was born sinless, and therefore she passed on her sinlessness to Jesus. Why? Because remember, this all comes back to the issue of what sin is. You can't have Jesus. Look, if sin is nature, right? If sin is nature, and you're born condemned, not for what you've done, but it's who you are, you can't have Jesus Christ taking your nature. What's the implication? You'd have a Savior who's born condemned. A condemned Savior? That's a contradiction of terms. Christ can't be born with a fallen, sinful nature if nature is sin. So that's one option. The other option is if sin is a choice, and therefore man is born with a fallen nature, a defective nature, but not condemned. It means then Christ can take fallen nature. He can take a frail nature. He can take a sinful nature. Because why? Why? Because sin is not nature. Therefore, he's not born condemned. Sin is a choice to make. So now Jesus can take my nature. Look, go to Hebrews. Come on, you got your Bibles. Let's get them out. Go over to Hebrews with me. I'm going to show you Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. And let's go over to verse 14. Hebrews 2:14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he himself likewise took part of the same. So did Jesus Christ take upon himself human nature? Yes or no? Yes, he did. Question is, what nature did he take? Well, he just told you, for as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he himself likewise took part of the same. The children of mankind. That through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not of him the nature of angels. He didn't take the nature of angels. And what does that imply? The nature of the angels he's referring to are the nature of the good angels, the angels that had not fallen, which means he did not take on what? Unfallen nature. He says, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Not the nature of Abraham, but the seed of Abraham. He puts it past the life of Abraham. And if you want to study the seed of Abraham, study Abraham's descendants. They're not very nice people. And it's not because of the nature they possess, because of the choices that they made. Meaning that Jesus Christ took upon himself the fallen nature of mankind in order to save us. Wherefore, in all things it behooved to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation, there's the atonement, for the sins of the people. For in that he himself had suffered being tempted, he is able to help them that are tempted. We have a Savior that can identify with us and who can help us in the hour of our need. Why? Because he took upon himself the very nature that needed to be saved. He didn't take upon himself the nature of Adam before the fall. He took the nature of Adam after the fall. This proves, dear friends, that sin is not nature, but that sin is a choice one makes. Look, go over to Hebrews chapter 4. Go to Hebrews chapter 4. Let's go to verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Notice how it ties in the high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, the plan of salvation, and a Savior that can identify and mediate in our behalf. It's all tied into the issue of the nature that Christ took, and Christ took our fallen, sinful nature. Look, matter of fact, you can go over to Romans. Matter of fact, it just came to my mind. Let's go over to Romans real quick. Romans chapter 8, verse 3. It says, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. What couldn't the law do? It couldn't be fulfilled in the flesh. Why? Because the flesh in and of itself has not the power to obey the law. So the law couldn't bring righteousness. It couldn't bring holiness. It couldn't bring forgiveness. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, now God has a solution. God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. Notice that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. This goes directly to the issue of justification. It's not just a forensic legal declaration that God makes regarding the nature of the condition of the individual. When God declares a person to be righteous, He not only declares him to be righteous, but in order for the declaration to be true, God has to make you what He declares you to be. If God says you are righteous, He then creates in you that righteousness. He says it right here. It said that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, not outside of us. In us. It's not enough to declare you to be righteous. God has to make you what He declares you to be in order that His declaration stands true. Christ did not come in unfallen nature. He came in the nature that needed to be saved. And what nature needed to be saved? Sinful, fallen, human nature. Nature is not sin. Sin is a choice one makes. And so once you understand that, then Jesus could take our nature. Now, nature of Christ has a direct relation to the nature of the atonement. So, again, two options. Born unfallen nature or born with a fallen nature but not condemned, right? So these are the two options you have. Obviously, it's the second, not the first. Why? Because it all stems from the issue of what sin is. Therefore, let's look at the nature of the atonement, right? The issue of forensic justification, I just talked about it. It's only a legal outside of you righteous. It's not a righteousness from within that God creates in you, right? It's just a legal declaration. In other words, look, here's what happens. You're standing before God, right? You're standing, your position before God. Listen, your standing before God is that He declares you to be righteous. But the actual state that you are in, listen, the actual state that you're in is a life of sin. Why? Because sin is nature. So in order to harmonize the doctrine of that sin is nature, you must teach that justification is strictly forensic, that it's not Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's not righteousness within you that God creates. He can only declare you to be righteous, even though all the while you're living a life of sin. So you're really never actually obedient to the revealed will of God. You can't be. You're going to keep sinning till Jesus comes. Then this nature changes, and then Christ will make you perfect in Christ. And that's not what the Bible teaches. So either the atonement is forensic justification only, or it's forensic justification and God creates in you the very thing He just declared. In other words, it's not just a legal declaration. But when God declares a person to be righteous, right? Now listen, now watch what happens. Since sin is not nature, sin is a choice that you make. And even though we're born with a fallen, sinful nature, right? Listen, what does God do? He declares you to be righteous. That's your standing before God, right? You're standing before God. Now, what is your actual state? What is the actual state of your existence? So when God declares you to be righteous, He makes you what He declares you to be so that your state and your actual position or existence is actually the same. And all the while, it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ not only declares you to be righteous, but He makes you what He declares you to be. This is the new birth experience that Jesus talked about in John 3 with Nicodemus. This is the experience in 2 Corinthians. Go over to 2 Corinthians with me. 2 Corinthians. Look at this. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. 2 Corinthians 5, 17. 2 Corinthians 5, 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, that's justification, he is a new creature. That's sanctification as well. In other words, what? He declares you to be righteous, then He makes you what He declares you to be. What are you made into? A new creature. A new creation. Notice the creation of God is involved. A new creature. All things are passed away. That's justification, right? The past, cleansing. Look, all things become what? New. All things become new. So God not only declares you to be righteous, He makes you what He declares you to be. Okay? Now, let's go down and finish this out. The nature of the atonement has a direct impact also on the nature of our salvation. Let me explain. Two options, forensic or legal declaration only. That's outside of you, not inside you. He does not, give you a righteousness within. Or number two, it's a legal or a declaration as well as God creating righteousness within you. It's both. All right? Now, this has a direct impact on the nature of our salvation. How so? Because it has to do with the atonement being either one, complete at the cross, or number two, the atonement is complete when the cleansing of the sanctuary is complete. So if sin is nature, then it's just a legal declaration and the atonement is complete at the cross. There's no such thing as the cleansing of the heavenly sanctuary. Therefore, the Ten Commandments are not all that important relative to my salvation, and I don't really need to keep them in that sense. And so everything is done with Christ. In other words, Christ is doing everything for me. Because I, with a fallen nature, can never really achieve what it is that God requires, so why even try? And so I rely wholly upon God to do for me what God requires of me to do for myself. In other words, I don't have anything to do. Just believe. Where the second option is that not only does God declare you to be righteous, but He makes you righteous in the fact that now that you have a new heart, a new mind, a new spirit, and you are given not only a declaration of righteousness, but God creates the righteousness within you, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now your will, because sin is a choice, not nature. Therefore, now you have the ability to choose a righteous, holy life, whereby prior to, without the aid of Christ, you didn't have that ability. And so now God gives you the strength, the power that enables you to live and continue to perpetuate a holy, godly life. And therefore, in the judgment, in the investigative judgment, the standard in the judgment is God's law. It's the revelation of His will and His character. Therefore, based on the choices that I make, I determine whether or not my life is in accordance to the law. God's going to judge me accordingly. All of this comes into play. Every bit of this. And it all stems from the issue of what sin is. I'm not going past my time. Whew, I can't believe I got through this. And I've been rushing. Trust me. I've left out a lot. Believe me when I tell you I left out a lot. Let me just show you something real in closing. Let's go to the book of Genesis. I want you to go to the Genesis with me. Genesis chapter 1. And I'm going to show you something. Genesis chapter 1. Now, this is now we know that Genesis 1 and 2 are it's creation story, right? And it's a literal story. It's not figurative. It's not a fictitious, allegory. It's real. It actually happened. It's a historical account of creation that took place in 7 days. Actually, it was 6 days. On the seventh day, God rested. But on the 6 days, there were six literal 24-hour periods, 12 hours in the day, 12 hours in the evening, making up one day, and so forth. All right? So literal 24-hour periods, seven of them. Okay? Now, if you understand this story for what it is, you will also see in the story an analogy, an illustration of the gospel message in creation. Let me give it to you. I'm going to show you that what God teaches in the Holy Bible regarding the nature of salvation through the doctrine of creation. All right, so look, I'm going to show you this now. In the beginning, this is verse 1, in the beginning, and of course this is before space and time, God created the heavens and the earth. In other words, all glory goes to God, right? He created the new heavens and the new earth. He created it all, the heavens and the earth. And this is what we just read out of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Christ creates in us a new heart, right? A new mind, a new life, a new creation. We are created, right? A new creation. So Paul talks about how that salvation and justification and sanctification, this whole concept, is directly related to the gospel story of creation. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void. The earth representing mankind, meaning the state of man's nature in his heart. He's without form and void. Darkness is upon the face of the deep. This is the condition of man prior to him accepting Jesus Christ as his Savior. This is what happens when sin came into the world. Man is without form and void. Darkness is upon the face of the deep. We're living a life of sin and rebellion and darkness. And then it says, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. So here we have the other agency, the third member of the Godhead involved. And he now moves upon our hearts. He moves upon our consciences. And then what does God do? God says, let there be light. Now notice, he made a declaration, didn't he? God declared, let there be light. But in order for the declaration to be true, what did God have to do? He had to make the light. In other words, imagine God saying, let there be light, but there was no light to follow. What would that imply? That not only God does not have the power to create what he states, but that he's a liar. So, God said, let there be light. That's justification. And what does it say? And there was light. So, God not only declared a man to be righteous, he makes you what he declares you to be. Otherwise, God would be a liar. God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from darkness. That's the path of sanctification. That's justification and sanctification rolled up into one. The whole purpose of the plan of salvation is to separate darkness out of your life, to get it out. We read it already in 1 John, don't you remember? What fellowship has light with darkness? And this God is not of darkness. He's of light. We're not the children of darkness. And God called the light day, and he called the darkness night, and evening and morning were the first day. Now, at every phase of creation, the second day, the third day, the fourth day, the fifth day, the sixth day, at every phase, God advanced the act of creation. He said one thing, and then when he said it came to pass. In other words, God made a declaration, and then he created the very thing that he just stated. Every phase, man is advancing in his conversion. Every day, he's advancing in the grace of God. Every day, he's being sanctified. This is the process whereby God continues to work in your life until you reach the level of perfection. And this is what God says. Let me make sure I get it for you here. Look what it says in verse 26 of Genesis 1. And God said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the sea and over the fowl, the air, and the cattle, and all things of the earth, and the creeping things, and so forth, right? So what did God do? He gave man dominion. He gave man dominion. Now, over all things, he said, let us make man in our image. So in the act of justification and sanctification, it's the process whereby God molds you more and more like him so that we become like him. Look what he says. He says this in verse 27, so God created man in his own image, and in the image of God created him. That's the whole point of sanctification, is to get you to be formed and molded into the image of God Almighty. And how did he end it? Listen, he ended it in chapter 2 by doing what? On the seventh day, God rested. And what is the seventh day? It's the seal of God. God is not finished with you until he seals you for eternity. And the only way he can seal you is when he's completed creating in you the fullness of the image of God. Friends, we are nearing the end of the world. And many of us have not even, rarely even advanced in our Christian experience. We're still back in day one of creation. We should be nearing the sixth and seventh day. Well, I'm going to leave it there. I could go on, believe me, I could. But all of this stems over the issue of what is sin. And I'm telling you now, take it for what it's worth, do as you please. You don't get this issue straightened out, you're going to find yourself in a whole lot of mess. And this is one of the problems you find in the churches today. Ministers, they don't even know this issue. They don't even preach it. When's the last time you heard a sermon on it? Go ahead. When's the last time they don't preach it? You know why? I don't think most of them know it. Matter of fact, I think most of them are perverted on the understanding. Well, I'm going to have to close there. We are running late. So listen, you keep your eyes focused on Jesus Christ because he's the only one that matters. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for all you've done. Please bless us and keep us. May your angels watch over us. We thank you for your kindness and mercy in Jesus' name. Amen.